Morning, church. I love that story of Marilyn sharing about her experience with Sabbath. It's been fun throughout this series to have conversations similar to that one, where we bring all sorts of things to the Sabbath. I love that part where she's like, yeah, ideally it's a day set aside, but life. and that is the reality. And so we're in this series looking at how we integrate habits of attentiveness to God. Last fall, we launched the habit of silence and solitude. This spring, we're launching Sabbath, and we're looking at how, again, do we cultivate rhythms of life in which our hearts are indexed towards God regularly? And so how do we kind of continue to bump into those things? Well, this morning, we'll continue that in that text that Paul and Jane read for us. Thank you, guys. And we're going to look at that in Deuteronomy. But before, a note on consumerism. At the end of World War II, American soldiers were returning home to a country that was far different than the one that they had left years prior. Coming out of the Great Depression, leading right into World War II, wartime production had really helped pull the Americans out of, or our economy out of, a depression. And from the late 1940s, young adults saw a rise in spending power. Jobs were plentiful, wages were growing higher, and because of the lack of consumer goods during the war, Americans were eager to spend. In an effort to rebuild the shaky economy after the war, consumer spending was no longer considered an indulgence for material goods, but rather was seen as a patriotic virtue, something to help carry and rebuild after the damage of the war. As one historian put it, the good purchaser was devoted to three things: more, newer, and better. This was the good citizen, since economic recovery after a decade and a half of depression and war depended on dynamic mass consumption. This shift really introduced things like the assembly line. It brought mass production of goods. See, the goal was, again, to produce more, newer, and better. This shift gave a fledgling economy the jolt it needed in order to rebuild post the war. But again, as Economics 101 would tell us, too much supply with little demand is problematic. And so in response, demand had to be cultivated within the people. This created a new kind of understanding of the way we engage with the economy. The new need was for the average person to become a consumer. In 1960, the Austrian-American psychologist and marketing expert Ernest Dichter published a book, The Strategy of Desire, a book I have not read, but Lindsay, my wife, who is a psychologist, pointed out in my research. But in this book, The Strategy of Desire, Ernest Dichter kind of argues that marketing agencies need to kind of unlock the unconscious desire within the person to drive consumer behavior. He writes this: "The mobilization and manipulation of human needs as they exist in the consumer is the basis of all modern advertising and merchandising techniques. By mobilizing the right needs at the right time, advertisers can trigger a chain reaction that will culminate in a purchase decision." Okay, if you've ever watched the show Mad Men, you are watching the work of Ernest Dichter played out in real time. That show detailed the rise of the modern kind of advertising agencies, and they leaned into human psychology to understand how to manipulate human desire towards purchasing. And see, what Dichter understood is that to be human was to desire. We are loving things fundamentally, not thinking things, but loving things. We are motivated. The reason you got out of bed is because you desired something. If it's big or it's small, desire fuels the human life. It's the drive to get out of bed in the morning. It's the drive to go to work. It's the drive to continue raising your children, whatever it is. But if you pay attention to the sort of inner dynamics beneath human desire, what you quickly realize is that your desire is never satisfied. There is an infinite longing within you, a depth to your wanting, that the author of Ecclesiastes would say, it's like the eye that is never satisfied in seeing, nor the ear content with hearing. Or maybe a more modern translation you're familiar with from the great poet, philosopher Mick Jagger and Keith Richards: I can't get no satisfaction, because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. See, what we're left with is this equation: being a finite being that we are, plus an infinite desire, results in perpetual restlessness. See, what Ernest Dichter understands, what the modern world understands, is that your infinite desire for more placed on finite things can actually be monetized. Your restlessness is monetized. On a conservative average, the average human is exposed to 4,000 advertisements per day. That's nearly double the number in 2007 and over five times the number in the 1970s. And every single one of these desires is playing this equation out, carefully cultivated and designed to leave you feeling unsatisfied unless you partake in that particular product. And what is being sold? It's visions of rest. Pay attention to the images that come across your screens. Pay attention to the advertisements. What you'll notice is they're selling the very rest for your soul that Jesus has on offer for us as well. See, before you write all of this off, consider the fact that it actually works. I know I fall for it. I know you probably do too. The old carrot on the string routine. We fall for time after time. We chase after more money, more clothes, more things, more square feet, more experiences, more and more and more, because it's never enough. All of it is never enough. And all of it culminates in this deep restlessness that leads to addiction, to consumerism, to injustice. See, this is the worship of the God of accumulation. See, throughout this series, we've been looking at the kind of twin gods of the age that we have, that I'm using these terms from a pastor in Oregon, John Mark Comer, who says the twin gods we worship are accomplishment and accumulation. And the practice of Sabbath cuts between those and asks us, invites us into a different rhythm and way of living in which it gets to the core of these gods of accomplishment and accumulation. Because the question I hope you're asking is there a way out of this treadmill? Is there a way out of this equation in which we're not caught with this perpetual restlessness, but rather, as Jesus would offer in Matthew, that we would find the rest for our souls that we long for? See, that restlessness is indicative not of a finite being that needs to find more finite things, but rather that equation is resolved not when we have restlessness, but the infinite nature of God. When we learn to rest in Him, He can satisfy the infinite longing in your heart. So how do we do this? Well, again, one thing that we are offering is that this practice of Sabbath. I believe that Sabbath is a sort of act of resistance against the God of accumulation. See, the practice of Sabbath is a way that we wage war against this restlessness. And instead, we take on the easy yoke of Jesus that brings us rest for our souls. See, I think this is so imperative as we are in this kind of larger vision process in which we want to become a transformed people, transforming the peninsula. See, at the heart of that vision is the belief that we are constantly changing. Those desires that are placed in your heart, they are constantly being waged war against within the broader world around us that are trying to form you into a kind of person. And in this, we believe that if we partner with Jesus in the work of our formation, we become more present to Him through attentiveness and renewing the mind, that will actually allow the Holy Spirit to do a transformative work within us. But then after that, we begin to participate with what God is doing in the world around us. And Sabbath is what we're just putting our stake in the ground and saying, here's the first way we create margin and attention to draw our minds toward the things of God. Because unless we cultivate a rhythm of attentiveness, unless we do that work, we move through life at such a pace that we slowly become more shaped by the world around us than the way of Jesus. And this is the invitation. A couple weeks ago, I used this definition for Sabbath that we've been kind of, call it a working definition. It's in flux, it's changing and whatnot. But we said Sabbath is this. Sabbath is the gift of regular rest and communion with God. An intentional weekly rhythm set aside to allow your soul to reconnect with God and disconnect from the world of distraction and hurry. Three things on that definition. First, notice Sabbath is a gift given to us. It is the gift that God has created, baked into the very order of the world. It's when Jesus, in that text in Mark, said the Sabbath was made for man. It was given as a gift to us, to help us understand how we, our souls operate, how we live in that tension between work and rest, both dignifying the other. In resting, we dignify the role of work. In work, we dignify the role of rest. Secondly, notice in that definition that it is regular and intentional. I love, again, the way Marilyn said that. It should be a weekly habit, something in which you bump into, something that whether you're ready for it or not, Sabbath comes. That's been the biggest gift in my own practice of Sabbath, is whether or not I'm ready, Friday night is coming and my Sabbath is beginning. It, then thirdly, it disconnects us from the world of distraction and hurry, and I may even add a world of restlessness. It disconnects us from those, sets a day aside in order for us to live into a different type of rhythm. You see, at its core, Sabbath keeping is about making us a peculiar people in this world, living according to a different rhythm, understanding and living into time in a different way, one that is not organized and orchestrated by human need and desire, but is organized and orchestrated by God himself at the center of everything we do. It's what Walter Brueggemann, that Old Testament scholar, would say, those who keep the Sabbath live the other 6 days differently. It isn't just about one day. It's about reorganizing the whole of your life in light of that day and God's presence in that moment. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip again to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, over the past few weeks, we've been kind of doing a biblical theology of Sabbath, which all that means is that we're walking through the biblical story, seeing the major moments in which Sabbath is discussed. And today we pick up in this book called Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is made up of two different words. The first is deutero, which means second. And the back part of that is the word nomos, which means law. So at its core, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And what we find today, this morning, is we are at a different moment in Israel's history. Last week, we looked at the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And that was a moment where God had rescued them from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God is giving them the law in which they're understanding what it means to be human and how to live as God's distinct people. Well, about 40 years pass as they wander kind of aimlessly through the desert trying to figure out how to do this. And they land where we are today on the edge of the Jordan River, about to cross over into the Promised Land. And Moses, with all the kind of first generation of those liberated out of slavery, because of their disobedience and their inability to live into the covenant promises of God, were actually barred from entering the Promised Land. And Moses himself is included in that crowd. So he's standing on the edge of this river, and there's a new generation right there who need to hear the law again. Because most likely they hadn't received it, or maybe they hadn't heard it, or it was dependent on it being passed down through their family tribe or whatnot. But Moses, in a moment, kind of his final sermon, is saying, I need to pass on this law to the next generation. So this isn't their parents' generation. The audience here is the first generation's kids, 40 years later. And part of the reason, if you pay attention to the biblical narrative, what you'll notice, particularly in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is God is really concerned about our forgetfulness. Over and over, and particularly in Deuteronomy, you see this reminder, hey, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what I've done. And if you hold your finger in Deuteronomy 5, but flip over to Deuteronomy 6, you see that part of the reason Moses is giving this law a second time is the fear of forgetfulness. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Again, Moses speaking to that next generation about to enter the Promised Land. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, Moses is worried about the prosperity they were about to experience and that cultivating a sort of amnesia to their very own heritage and story. God is worried about this, the way in which they live in homes they didn't build, drink of the wine of vineyards they didn't plant. And God says, be careful. It's easy for you to forget who you are and where you came from. See, God is worried about this in church. If we're honest, I think this is a warning for us as well. As we sit on the West Coast in one of the most expensive areas in the country, if not the world, our own wealth can foster a sort of amnesia. It can numb us to our need for God. And I wonder if maybe the warning of Moses here could be a warning for us also. Church, be careful. Do not forget what God has done. Do not forget the way in which he has saved us. Do not forget the sin in which he has forgiven of you. He says, be careful. He says, be careful. Because our own prosperity can swell up in amnesia as well. Flip back to chapter 5. We're going to look at, again, verses 12 through 15. I want to read these, and I want you to try to pay attention and remember the way we read the command in Exodus. Much of it is the same, but some has been intentionally changed by Moses. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Deuteronomy. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox or your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now again, if you're a careful reader, a careful listener, you'll note a few differences in this giving of the Sabbath command compared to the one in Exodus chapter 20, where Moses gave it to that first generation. What I want to do is walk us through kind of a side-by-side and point out those distinctions. So in Exodus 20, the very first word of the command in verse 8 is remember the Sabbath day. All right, that's the first. But here in Deuteronomy 5:12, it's changed to the word observe. Now, the word remember in Hebrew is the word zakar. It means to be mindful of, to remember, to bring to mind. But it's far more than just recalling a past event. It has a connotation of living in light of that particular event. And so in Exodus, as that first generation is arriving, it says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. That's where we get the, really, and you'll see this in the way we think through the word observe, is the etymology of the word holiday comes from holy day. Think about the way we set aside a particular holiday, which is why then in Deuteronomy 5, Moses changes it to observe the Sabbath day. This is the Hebrew word shamar, and shamar means to keep, to watch, to preserve, to cultivate it. It's the same word that's given to Adam and Eve in the garden when it says, watch over or observe the garden. It's an active one. It doesn't mean sit back and just look at it. It means cultivate it, build it, preserve it. Think of the way you observe a holy day like July 4th, a holiday. You set it aside. Your work rhythms are different. Probably grilling up some hot dogs, you're watching some fireworks, probably some baseball. It's set aside as different. In the same way you think of the way you hopefully, maybe or maybe not, observe the speed limit. But in theory, to observe the speed limit is to come under its power and authority. It is to live within that. Moses says to this next generation, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Set it aside. Come under its power and authority. He says to this generation, observe. Then he goes on, a few more differences. Oh, before we pass on this too, this is why, by the way, the traditional kind of Sabbath meal that begins the Sabbath begins with 2 candles. And we actually do this in my family. It's been a fun tradition where usually the girls will fight over who gets to light the candles. And I, you know, figure that out. But we light one of the candles to remember that command, and the second to observe. And throughout the day, those candles are lit and burning throughout our house. And every time I walk by them, I remember and observe the Sabbath. It's a traditional way to begin the Sabbath. Again, it's been a fun way for our family to engage. But let's keep going at some of the differences. So look now at the next slide. We have Exodus 20, starting in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Then he gets into this discussion about work, and he talks about the difference. He says, I read ahead a little bit. Sorry, we should be in Exodus 20. Leave that one up there, Peter. Thank you. But it talks about how we should not work. And it says, on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants. And then in Exodus it says, nor your animals. But in Deuteronomy it expands it a little bit. It says, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox or your donkey. Just notorious workaholics, the ox and the donkey. So they get special reference. Or any of the animals residing, or any foreigners residing in your town. Let's keep going at one more difference. This one's important. Look at verse 11 in Exodus. It says, for. Now, this is when in Exodus, Moses gives the rationale as to why Sabbath. He gives a reason. He says, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, in Exodus, this is what we talked about last week. The rationale for Sabbath is going and looking back at the Genesis story and saying God built this rhythm into creation. And so if we are to live with the grain of the universe, he says, this is why you Sabbath, because God Sabbathed. Not because he was tired, not because he was exhausted, but because he was creating and speaking into something about what it means to be human. And he says, for 6 days God rested, the seventh, I'm sorry, for 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. And Moses at Sinai, speaking to first generation slaves, says, this is what it means to be human. In Egypt, you worked and worked and worked and did that every day of your existence. He says, but this God functions different. He says, this God gives you 6 days to work and 1 day for rest. And he speaks that, and Moses says, this is why we Sabbath. But notice here in Deuteronomy 5, the rationale has shifted. Here it is much different. It says, remember, verse 15, Deuteronomy 5, that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, the rationale here in Deuteronomy is not the Genesis story, it's the Exodus story. Because he's speaking to the next generation, to the children of those that were in slavery, and says, you're going to enter the promised land, you'll have all this prosperity, houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. All of that will cultivate an amnesia in you if you are not careful. And God says, you don't forget that you were slaves. That's your story. He says, remember you were slaves, and it is I who brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. See, if we're going to live into this Sabbath resistance, we recognize our story as slaves. For this generation, it was, you are called to resist Pharaoh and that allure of empire. He says, that will be there beneath the surface. You will long, and you see this in their story, right? Remember when they're wandering the desert, they're complaining, God or Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? It was better in slavery. And Moses says to this next generation, don't forget what God has done. Don't forget that he had brought you out of that slavery. So I think if we're going to see the significance of this, we need to spend a little bit of time of understanding what was going on in that first generation, because last I checked, most of us are not kind of ancient Mesopotamians in slavery to Pharaoh. So a reminder of the story. For 400 years, the Israelites were in slavery to Pharaoh, and over, you see in the Exodus narrative that they were living according to this brick quota, in which they would have to wake up, make bricks for Pharaoh day in and day out. Over and over, 7 days a week, they made bricks for Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh and his kind of regime were building these store cities in which they were building cities to take the extra stuff and accumulation of what they had and just place it in these cities. And as most empires throughout history are built on the back of the marginalized, so too is the Egyptian Empire. It's built on the backs of slaves, which they found their life and their opulence in these things. The entire economic system was built to satiate the appetites of Pharaoh through the sort of exploitative practices in which the Israelites were the recipients. See, what Pharaoh had done is taken that infinite human desire placed within him, created by God to draw you towards God, but rather he had bought the myth of his own divinity, believed himself to be God, and then turned that desire inward. And at the risk of anyone else, you see, empire was working its way back towards him. See, an empire and Pharaoh, work is demanded without relenting. But rest is what happens when God sets you free. The Israelites Sabbath because they were free. That's what free people do. They didn't Sabbath out of duty and obligation. They Sabbath because God had allowed that freedom to take place with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Well, here's the kicker. Pharaoh and his empire are alive and well. If you know the biblical story well, you know that Egypt is a kind of archetype of empire throughout the scriptures. You see that with Egypt, you see that with Babylon, you see that with Rome. Yes, it's a historical setting, historical events that took place, but they become this sort of archetype for what is down the road that depicts empire. See, now none of us are dealing with Pharaoh, but there's something inside us that is still permeated with Pharaoh. See, for the Israelites in the wilderness, and as you see the story progress, there's a scene in Samuel when they're building the temple, and it says that they built the temple on the backs of forced labor. What is forced labor? Slavery. The people of God who were renewed, who were slaves once, pulled out of that, liberated from that slavery, had become the very oppressors in which they were freed from. And tragically, you see this throughout history, century after century, where you see the oppressed become the oppressor. You watch this play out over and over again. See, Pharaoh and his empire are alive and well. There's something within us that is still permeated with Pharaoh. See, the problem with Israel is they had been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't gotten out of them. They had been formed in a way to understand their existence through the same economic systems that had oppressed them. So they wrestle, they struggle with how to then become human. They long, almost in a sort of Stockholm syndrome, to be back in slavery. See, this is counter-gospel. The gospel of empire says you stop working and you die. The gospel of Jesus says someone died so you can live. You don't have to work. God has done that work. He liberates us from that. See, again, like most empires through history, we end up dealing in this sort of empire ethos. And church, as we look at our own landscape, you look at America as the most powerful nation in the world. You look at China, one of the most powerful nations in the world. We are living in empire. I'm forever grateful for this country. Genuinely, I wake up every morning and think it is a gift that we wake up safe, secure. But we have to understand we're the top of the economic power. There's something in us, in the way we are being formed by Egypt. It is far more nuanced than the story I can tell in 20 minutes here on stage of tons and incredible amount of good that we've done, but we have to recognize the influence and how we understand our place in this world. A place without Sabbath, a place without rhythm. And I just wonder if Moses again is saying, hey, remember what the Lord your God has done for you. See, Sabbath is an act of resistance that says, I am not what I accumulate or accomplish, but Sabbath is something that leans into our identity as image bearers of God and says, I lean on God's ability, not my own. We talked last week about how Sabbath, living into this rhythm, is literally rehearsing the gospel story. Adam and Eve, their first day of existence is not a day of work, it's a day of rest. It's a day of rest in which they come before the Lord and the Lord has done everything for them already. This is the gospel. Not that if you stop working, you die, but that God worked, died, so we can live. This is the gospel. See, there's two things I want us to kind of take away as we close. The first is this. In Sabbath, we remember we were slaves. Did you catch that? Not we are, Not we might be liberated someday, but just like this second generation in Sabbath, we remember we were slaves. It's the offer of a former life. See, in Sabbath, when we stop and we cease from both all of our work and all of our accumulating and spending and all these different things, he says you live into a new kingdom under a new king, not Pharaoh in Egypt any longer. You live in a new reality. There are no more quotas, no more supply cities to fill. You are free. This is the offer, the rehearsing of the gospel by Jesus. We remember we are no longer slaves. See, true freedom, what we find in Sabbath, see, we get this mixed up. The world understands freedom as the liberation from anyone telling you what to do. But here's the difference with biblical freedom. See, biblical understanding of freedom is that you have the ability to say no to what you want to say no to. It's the ability to not be mastered by your desires, that infinite human desire, because it's been satiated in an infinite God. And so you have freedom, as the slaves did, to say no to work. This is what Israel in the wilderness understood about Sabbath. That was an act of freedom. It was resistance against more and more and more. We no longer have to be enslaved to our malformed desires that are monetized for some other ends, but rather in Sabbath we practice the liberation from slavery, the liberation into God's good world. This is the act of Sabbath. But in Sabbath we also must resist becoming Egypt. We remember as the Israelites go into the promised land that they have to resist becoming like Pharaoh. Remember that other scene in the Old Testament where they want and desire a king like all the other nations. They were longing to just blend in with the world around them, but God has said, no, you live under a new kingdom with a new king. You are a peculiar people, and it is peculiar to practice Sabbath. It is strange to practice Sabbath. It's again the joke I've made before, but when you go to Chick-fil-A today, it will feel strange that they're closed. Or Crumble Cookie, or Hobby Lobby, whatever you think of those organizations, consider the fact that they give up millions of dollars of revenue a year because they want to slow down and be a peculiar kind of company that functions differently. Sabbath allows us to live in to this sort of different rhythm. And if we are to resist becoming like Pharaoh and Egypt, I think we have to remember, look down at verse 14 in Deuteronomy 5. In both Exodus as well as here in Deuteronomy, notice who Sabbath is for. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Sabbath is for everyone. And we live in a way in which the web of our economic lives overlap in such that Sabbath can tend to be for some and not for others. But this here, particularly in the ancient world, is a radical move that the world had never seen. That you would give your animals, your servants, your son or daughter, or even the foreigner residing within you rest. That was a move that set Israel apart in radical ways from the world around them. It said, you are not what you accomplish and accumulate, but rather the people of God were to look out and identify the very image of God within the other and create Sabbath for them. See, what would it look like for us to do this? I think it depends a lot on where you kind of are within your working environment, within your organizations, within your life. But what does Sabbath look like? What could it look like for you to help create Sabbath for others? In a very, very small way, I try to do this with our staff. I both model Sabbath rhythm and then also release them from any expectations. There is zero expectation that they should be checking email or Slack on Saturday and sending whatever it is out. I try to create a space in which they too can practice Sabbath. That sometimes means that my sermon isn't quite done by Sunday morning. I got to wake up a little earlier. Sometimes it means that everything isn't quite put away and tidied up on Sunday morning because most of our staff Sabbath on Saturday. But that's okay. We create that Sabbath rhythm. What would it look like for you if you're a corporate executive to take seriously the call to Sabbath? Could you institute a sort of Sabbath rhythm in your company? Could you institute that? Could you help out a family who has kids that are really young and life is just on and on and it's difficult? Maybe that means you take their kids for a few hours. Maybe it means you help your neighbor with whatever work they may be doing. What would it look like for you to create Sabbath for those around you? Because the Sabbath is for all. It is a communal focus in which we understand our identity within God's good world, and we create and extend that Sabbath rest for others. See, Sabbath is your opportunity to connect and engage with God, but it's also the space in which we look out over the community and try to create Sabbath for all, because that's the gift of Sabbath. It's what set this nation apart from all the others. So the first thing we remember is that we were slaves. But second, in Sabbath, we remember that our identity is in God. Fundamentally, remember the command that said, you were saved, you were slaves in Egypt because God saved you. I saved you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. See, in Sabbath, we remember that we are not the fundamental kind of accumulation of our accomplishments, but rather we are God's beloved children. And in Sabbath, we lay aside all the things we do throughout the week, all the purchases we make to find meaning, all of that. We set those aside to rest in the fact that our identity is in God. It brings us back before him. See, Sabbath is one of those things that as we enter into it and we come observe that Sabbath, it exposes the idolatry of our hearts in a way where we can come back to the Lord and say, God, I am yours and yours alone. It opens up our heart to the ways that we have succumbed to the ways of the world. And it says, God, renew me and refresh me. It's an act of trust in which we recognize the work may not be done, but God is sufficient. God is enough, not my own efforts, not my own ability. Sabbath is an act of resistance that says you are against a world that says you are the center of the universe, that you are the master of your own creation, the master of your own destiny. See, Sabbath resists a world that places the individual at the center and says, no, God is there and we find our identity in him. Sabbath is a sort of waging of war against a world of restlessness. It's a stake in the ground, a line in the sand in which we say, there is, God has given me enough. He has saved me. It's a day not for more, but to be content with what God has already given you. Sabbath resists the world that places us at the center. So my hope as we continue to practice Sabbath is that you would come humbly to this gift that's been given to us. And as you find your rest in God, I pray that you will also say, expose the idolatry within my own heart, the ways in which I've been formed by this world of more and more and more. And then in that moment, as God brings all of that to the surface, could you lay it before him and just say, God, I need to be renewed of this. Take this, restore this. I confess the ways I've lost the plot. Because church, we're not the first to lose the plot. The scriptures are littered with story after story of the people of God getting caught up in empire, caught up in the different ways of the world around them. And God invites us back again and again to say, Lord, forgive us of our sins and heal us. That's the invitation of Sabbath. Let's pray. It's a good question. Thank you for asking that. We're slaves, as Paul would talk about in Romans 6, we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to distorted desire. Those desires, again, of accumulation and accomplishment, those desires bent inward. But the work of Jesus took those, crucified them, and renewed us through the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Thank you for asking that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that we were slaves to sin, that former life. We were lost, we were caught up in all those other things that form us in different ways. But God, then you sent your son. And as Jesus comes onto the scene, as he enters this, Lord, he takes up our very brokenness, our sin, Lord. He crucifies that on the cross so that we can have new life. And so, Lord, we come humbly for that. Would you help us, Lord, learn these rhythms of life, these rhythms of attentiveness to you? And God, we offer our idolatry, we offer our brokenness, we offer all of that before you, Lord. God, thank you for being our rest. Or thank you for being our life. Lord, may we find that in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.